Now, we're used to people making distinctions and divisions when it comes to mankind. People are often divided up, aren't they? They're male and female. I suppose we could divide amongst ourselves, male and female. Rich and poor. Might be a little bit more difficult to do, but we're used to that sort of distinction, the haves and the have-nots, black and white, red and yellow, whatever term you want to use, the different racial features that we have, east and west, north and south, and so on. It's almost endless, isn't it, the sort of divisions that people are able to make. Now, the letter that we're studying at the moment is called the letter of Paul to the Romans, or the letter of Paul to the church in Rome. And although we can't be absolutely certain about this, it would seem most likely that at the beginning then, when the church was first founded, it was mostly Jewish people in that church. And then in the year 49, there was a decree in Rome that all the Jews had to leave. How widespread its application was, I don't know. But it obviously had an effect on the church. And so the Jews then had to leave, and then they sort of slowly snuck back to Rome in later years. Now, when they got back, it would seem that what they found was a rather different church to the one that they'd left. Whereas the church that they'd first joined, that they'd first being involved with, was a pretty much a Jewish church. People there, they all had an Old Testament background. They knew the law of Moses and the prophets and so on. Now they found that the church was predominantly Gentile. It was dominated by people then who, although in some cases they might have come via Judaism, might have had a bit of a Jewish background, most of them had gone from being complete pagans with no background in the Old Testament religion, to becoming Christians. They were people with no real background in holy things. And this often happens in the church, isn't it? There's a bit of a tension that's going on here, isn't it? And I think you pick it up as you go through the book. Paul is often referring to Jews and to Gentiles. He doesn't ignore this tension that is potentially there between Jew and Gentile. Paul takes full note of it. But what he wants the church to see, and what he wants us all to see as well, is that that distinction, the distinction between Jew and Gentile, or any other distinction for that matter, male, female, rich, poor, western, eastern, northern, southern, whatever, those are not the most important distinctions by any means. Paul has already demonstrated, hasn't he, in the opening chapters, that Jew and Gentile alike are all sinners. Flick back to chapter 3, for example. If you've got chapter 5 open, you're only going to go back a few pages. Chapter 3 and verse 9, for example. He says in chapter 3, verse 9, "What shall we conclude then? Are we Jews any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin." By nature, then, we are all sinners, whether we are Jewish, whether we're, put it this way, whether we're religious people, whether we're brought up in a Christian home or not, whatever our background may be. And then, by contrast, Paul also says in chapter 4, and verse 16, he says, "The promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring." Not only to those who are of the law, not just to Jews then, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, father of all believers, then, whether they be Jew or Gentile. We all inherit the blessings of Abraham. So we've looked at the first 11 verses of chapter 5, and Paul talks there about some of the privileges of being a Christian, being justified by faith, by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are blessings that flow from it. And these privileges then are not a matter of whether you're Jewish or Gentile. They're not a matter of whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're rich or poor, whether you come from the north or the south or the east or the west. It's nothing to do with those things. It is simply a matter of being justified by faith. That's the thing that matters. Do you have faith or do you not have faith? Do you believe or do you not believe? That's the only distinction that really matters in the end. Now, having done that, in the second half of the chapter, Paul wants to stress that this is the only division that really matters. The division between those who simply belong to Adam. They're simply descended from Adam, as we all are then by nature. So we're all descended from Adam. Whether we're Jew or Gentile. And those then who belong to the last Adam. To the Lord Jesus Christ. As only those who are justified by faith do. Whether they're Jew or Gentile. Whether they're religious or not. That's the real distinction that matters. So when Paul says in chapter 5 and verse 12, therefore, it's one of Paul's favourite words to state in this letter. The connection, I think, probably really comes from what he says in verse 9 and 10. If you look back to verses 9 and 10, he says there that as believers then, we have now been justified. We've now been made right with God then, by his blood, by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that these believers will be saved from God's wrath through him, through Jesus Christ. We were reconciled to God, he says, through the death of his son. We will be saved, he says, through his life. So it's all about Jesus Christ, isn't it? He's the one who saves. It's through him then that we're reconciled to God. But now Paul, I think, wants to begin to answer the question, but how? How can it make any difference? You're sat here this evening. At the moment, you're not a believer, say. But you come to believe and you come to trust in Jesus Christ. How can putting your faith in Jesus Christ make any difference? That's the sort of question that he's trying to deal with. How can what one man did at a certain point in time, what he did then, 2,000 years ago, or whatever exactly the time was, Jesus coming, living, dying on the cross, rising again from the dead, how can that make a difference for so many? Well, Paul is about to show us to some extent. And it's also been pointed out, I don't know if you've noticed this as we've gone through chapter 5, but at verse 11, the last verse we looked at then last time, you see, it says there, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So we rejoice then in God. How do we do it? Well, that's the phrase, through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of Jesus Christ that we're able to face this world confidently and joyfully and gladly. And then we read through verses 12 down to the end of the chapter. And what does it say in verse 21? Well, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's worded slightly differently, but it's through Jesus Christ. That's what ties those two verses together and all that section there. Paul wants us to get our eyes set on Jesus Christ, isn't it? He wants us to focus there, because there's not going to be any blessing for you or for me or for anyone else except through Jesus Christ. And that's why he speaks in the way he does. Now, verses 12 to 21, the verses I want to look at with you tonight, it's quite condensed then. I don't know if you found it easy as we were reading through. Perhaps you were scratching and thinking, I've read this chapter before, but I can't remember quite what this means. Well, I wouldn't be surprised if that was your reaction. It's been compared to a carefully worked out musical score. You know, some of these wonderful orchestral works that, you know, they start with a little theme and then they come back to it and then there's another bit and, oh wow, your head's spinning as you listen to the wonderful intricacies of the music. Or sometimes people compare it to a carefully crafted sculpture. Then as you look at it, you can see that this bit matches with this bit and then this bit matches with some other bit and then he's done something else in this part. And you can spend hours looking at this wonderful masterpiece. Well, the Apostle Paul has crafted something quite amazing here. Some older writers warn us then that it is a profound, it is a most weighty section, but it's occasioned an immense deal of critical and theological discussion in which every point, almost every clause, that every sort of half sentence here has been disputed then. It's been contested. Some people have said one thing, some people have said another. That makes it very difficult, doesn't it? But it does divide up quite naturally, I assure you, into three parts, which always suits the preacher, and I hope it suits the listener as well. And I think what we'll do this week is we can just go through it and get the broad sweep, and then maybe we'll come back to it again another time and consider it in a bit more detail. So, there's three things I want to say, and we'll spend a lot of time, yes, most of the time on the first point, a little bit less on the second point, and then just something very briefly on the third point. So the first thing is that we need to understand the representative work of Adam and of Christ. Representative might sound like a difficult word, but it's, you know, a representative is somebody who's there on your behalf. Some countries have representatives in their parliament. We tend to talk about members of parliament rather than representatives. In America, is it? They have the House of Representatives. I think that's correct. Those people, they represent, and they're standing for these other people. Okay? So understand the representative work, first of all, of Adam, and then of Christ. So, how should we begin? Now, when you're reading Paul's letters, you know that Paul didn't sit down with a typewriter or a computer, did he? And write his own letters. He didn't even sit down with a pen and write his own letters. He probably stood rather than sitting because somebody else was doing the writing. He used a secretary, an amanuensis is the word that's used sometimes. Now, because of that, sometimes Paul, I can imagine Paul, he's sort of walking back and forward, isn't he? And he's saying the things that he wants to say. And sometimes, and this happens, doesn't it, when you're talking, you know, you start a sentence, you've got an idea about where it's going, but then halfway through, you drop that sentence and you start off on something else. Now, that's what happens here in verse 12. The verse begins, doesn't it? Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. And then he should finish the sentence, doesn't he? But he doesn't finish the sentence. That's why you've got that dash there, if you've got a version like mine. And there's nothing then to match then, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sin. There should really be something, shouldn't there? Like, so also righteousness entered the world through one man. And life, not death, but life through righteousness. And in this way, life came to all men because all shared his righteousness. It should be something like that, shouldn't it? But in fact, Paul doesn't write that until later on. You have to wait for that sort of statement. In verses 18 and 19, he gets around to saying something very similar to that. What actually happens is he breaks off at the end of verse 12 in order to justify what he's saying. So he says two things then here in these verses, verse 12 to 14. He says, first of all, something about the downward steps that lead to death coming on all. And then he says something about sin and death and the connection between sin and death. So first of all, the downward steps then that lead to death coming on all. Verse 12. Sin, first of all. Sin, that's the first thing, isn't it? Sin. Sin entered the world through one man. How do we get into the state that we're in this world? Well, it all happened when sin came in through one man. Now, Paul is not interested at this point in the question of how sin came into the universe. How is it that the devil sinned in the beginning and so on? That's not the issue here. The question is, how did sin get into this world? Well, and he doesn't give his name, does he? But we call him Adam. Paul very simply then reminds us that it was because of Adam then. And again, he doesn't go into what Eve did and so on, but it's because of Adam then that sin came into this world. Because of Adam's failure, because of Adam's disobedience, then sin came into the world. So that's the first step down, isn't it? And then secondly, he talks about death. He says, sin entered the world through one man, through Adam. And then death through sin. With sin came death. They're inextricably bound together then. We read that and we learn that from the book of Genesis, don't we? When Adam opened the door to sin, it wasn't only sin that came in, but it was also death as well, right behind it. If sin is the needle, then death is the thread that follows on from it. So, sin led to death. And then this is the important thing. Adam wasn't the only one who died, was he? Because of that one sin. It happened then that in this way, death came to all men, to all people then, because all sinned. So sin leads to death, spiritual and physical death, but not only for Adam, but for all of us. All of us then who are descended from him. Now, what does Paul mean by that? It could be simply an analogy, couldn't it? He could say, well, look, you know, Adam, he got into trouble, didn't he? Because he sinned, that's why he died. Well, it's the same with us, isn't it? We sin, and therefore we also deserve to die then. We sin, and it leads to death. That could be what he's saying, but I think he's saying a bit more than that, isn't he? Is he saying then that because this one man sinned and died, then all of us who are descended from him are also affected? Are we also constituted sinners then? And so have to face the consequence of sin, which of course is death. Is that what he's saying? To put the question this way, the question is, in what sense does Paul say all sinned? We all sinned. It could certainly be understood either way. It could be then that just not only Adam sinned, but his sons sinned as well then, and their sons on down through the ages. Each generation has copied the one before, hasn't it? And followed the bad example that was set by Adam in the beginning. And that's a widespread belief, that's really all that Paul is saying here. Adam went wrong, his son went wrong, his son went wrong, and look at the mess we're in by today. We all copy each other. Some people want to go further. They say, hold on, there's a bit more to it than this. It's not just Adam's bad example there. But there's this corrupt nature that we inherit from Adam. And that certainly is something that the Bible teaches, isn't it? When it went wrong inside Adam, if you like, it went wrong inside of all his offspring, all his descendants as well. And I trust that we all believe at least that much, isn't it? We are connected to Adam, whether we like it or not. We all come from Adam. And because Adam sinned, we sin also, isn't it? That's what causes us to sin. We copy the sins we see from our parents, from those around us. We've got this bias in us that makes us go towards sin. That's the way we are. When children are born, you try and teach them to do the right thing. You don't have to teach them to do wrong. They work that out for themselves. And so there is sin in the world. I trust that we believe that much. And I've got no wish to deny those truths. However, it would seem to me that there really is more to what Paul is saying here than just that. You see, Paul goes on, doesn't he, in verses 13 and 14. He goes on to make 3 points about sin and death. So let's look at those next then. Sin and death and their connection. Now again, this is a little bit difficult to follow and people dispute exactly what Paul is saying. But let's try and follow it. There are three things here again. First of all, Paul says, verse 13 now, before the law was given, sin was in the world. I don't think you can argue with that, can you? Sin has been here from the time of Adam. And it was certainly around between the time of Adam and the time that God gave the Ten Commandments through Moses. You know, it isn't then that sin started in the time of Moses. Sin was going on before Moses. Sin was going on all the way back to Adam. I don't think anybody's going to argue about that, are they? So that's the first thing. Before the law was given, before the Ten Commandments were given on Mount Sinai, sin was in the world. Okay? Secondly then, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. If there's no law, then you can't break that law, can you? If there's no law against smoking in a public place, then you can smoke in a public place without breaking the law, because there is no law that says. Now, it so happens that in this country, at least, there is a law now that says you can't smoke. And so if you do that, then you will have broken the law. But if there was no law, then there's no law to be broken. Sin can't be imputed, then it can't be written down in the ledger, because there's nothing to say. There's nothing you can say that he did, because there's nothing to write down that he did. And so between Adam and the giving of the Ten Commandments, then there was sin in the world, but there was no easy way of defining, recognizing sin for the most part. Nevertheless, this is the third thing there. And this is interesting, isn't it? Paul says, nevertheless, he says, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Even from the time of Adam to Moses, people died, didn't they? They all died. Well, nearly all. Enoch's the exception, isn't he? Even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. Death came on all, from Adam to Moses, even though there was no law. Some did break a command, that you could sort of compare it with what Adam did. Some were deliberately disobedient. But many of them were not deliberately disobedient. And I don't know exactly who Paul's got in mind here, but think of children, for example. Babies. Babies don't break the commandments, do they? That's not, when babies die, it isn't because they've broken one of the Ten Commandments, is it? It'd be very difficult. What commandment have they broken? What particular commandment have you got in mind? And babies and children, people who clearly didn't sin in any obvious way against a God-given command, they still died. Now, if death is the penalty for sin, how come? How did that happen then? Why is it that all those people, died? Well, the answer is that they all sinned, isn't it? They all sinned. And that view fits in, of course, as well with what follows in verses 15 to 19, where Paul speaks about how the many died by the trespass of the one man, the trespass of Adam, and how by the trespass of the one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man. Paul is clearly drawing an analogy then between Adam and Christ and those who are in one or in the other. And if the analogy is going to work, well, you either have to say that people die then because they sin like Adam, and that they live then because they're righteous like Christ. I don't think anybody wants to say that, do they? Why do we die? Well, because we sin like Adam. And how do you get to heaven? Well, you have to be righteous like Jesus Christ. None of us are righteous like Jesus Christ, are we? And so the alternative has to be so, doesn't it? That people die because they're in Adam, because they're related to Adam. They come in under him. But they live, they have eternal life because they're in Christ. Dr. Lloyd-Jones put it very helpfully in this way. He says, God has always dealt with mankind through a head and representative. The whole story of the human race can be summed up in terms of what has happened because of Adam and what has happened and will yet happen because of Christ. In a sense, there are only two men that really matter. Adam, the first man, and Christ then, the last Adam. They're the only two in one sense that matter. You see, what Paul is saying here is he's saying that Adam was a type of Christ. You see that phrase he uses? He was a pattern of the one to come. There was something about Adam that was the same as what there was about Jesus Christ. There's a link between the two. And that pattern, that link, that type then is that both Adam and Jesus Christ, they were public characters then. They were representative men. When Adam was in the garden, he was representing all those who would follow after him, all his descendants, us and everybody else as well. He was our head. He was our representative. He was our federal head, if you want to use the phrase there. He was our covenant head. It means the same thing. Covenant head, federal head. And, you know, we live in a democracy here, don't we? And we're used to that idea, aren't we? Our local councillors, they represent us at the council. That's where they come and canvass for their votes. They'll be asking for our votes again on May the 6th. Vote for me. Vote for me and I'll represent you in the council. Our MPs then, they represent us in the parliament. Our prime minister then, when international negotiations are going on, he represents us. He's there for us. So I don't think it's such a strange idea, is it? Even in school, isn't it? You vote for the form captain or the somebody on the school council or whatever, isn't it? And the person on the school council, the form captain, he's representing the others, isn't he? And so it's not such a strange idea to us at all. And we know that at times then one person has to act on behalf of another. Well, it's like that in the spiritual realm then. We have to have representatives as well. Our first representative, our head, was that man Adam, the first of us, the first of our race. And as you know, he failed, didn't he? He failed miserably. And those who represent us often can fail, can't they? Those who are our heads, they can fail us. And that's what happened with Adam. But, and this is the great thing, isn't it? There's another head. There's our last Adam. Another one then who can represent us. And that's the great message of hope that the Bible brings, isn't it? That what we lost through Adam, then it can be recovered and more can be known through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Eden, sad indeed that day, my countless blessings fled away. My crown fell in disgrace. But on victorious Calvary, that crown was won again for me. My life shall all be praise. So that's the basic point that we need to get here. That's really what Paul is saying, I would suggest to you, in this chapter. So understand the representative work of Adam and of Christ. And then, you see what Paul does next is he makes a contrast there. So consider the contrast between Adam and Christ. There is an analogy. There is a thing that links Adam and Christ together. In each case, then, the action of the one man has an effect on thousands, on millions of others. But more obvious, I suppose, is the contrast. And so before exploring the comparison, the similarity, what Paul does in verses 15, 16, and 17 is to think about the dissimilarities then. They are both heads. Adam's the one head. Christ is the other head. But Adam is the head of the old age. He's the head of death, if you like. Whereas Jesus Christ then, he's the head of the new age. the age of life. And so Paul makes a threefold contrast here regarding their actions. First of all, the nature of their actions, what they did. Okay? So verse 15. The gift, that's what we got from Christ, isn't it? The gift, the free gift, is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, the sin of Adam then, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? The most obvious contrast then is between Adam's temptation, which you could translate more literally as his fall, and on the other side, the gift then that is given by Jesus Christ. One involves taking. It's an act of selfishness. It's a trespass against God. The other, it's a matter of giving then. It's an act of self-sacrifice. And it's the act of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one act was bad news. It meant that the many died. We die because of what Adam did. The second act was good news. It meant then something much greater, that God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, would overflow then to the many. So there's the nature of their actions, that contrast, isn't it? Trespass, gift. Selfish act, self-sacrifice. And then, secondly, there's the immediate results of their actions. You see, you've got a contrast again at the beginning of verse 16. Again, says Paul, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. So the emphasis this time is on the immediate results of these two actions. In the first case, Adam's sin then. What happened after that? Well, the judgment followed that one sin and brought condemnation. So judgment and condemnation. But in the second case, Christ's case then, the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. So that's the contrast, isn't it? Condemnation, justification. But there's also this contrast, isn't there, between this one sin of Adam and the many sins that have characterized mankind since then. And it's a powerful contrast, isn't it? Because on the one hand, we might think then that one sin might not merit judgment. You know, some people argue like that. They say, well, Adam only sinned once. It was only one sin. Why does there have to be a judgment for that one sin? And we might want to overlook it on the one hand. And yet that one sin did bring judgment with it. And then equally, we might think then that, well then, if there are many trespasses, many sins, well, if one sin brings judgment, what are many sins going to bring? But that's not the contrast that Paul makes, is it? Those many trespasses, he says, they in fact are followed by justification, being made right with God. And that's the grace of God, isn't it? That's the amazing kindness and love of Almighty God, the grace of God. It's beyond understanding, isn't it? So there's a contrast between the nature of their actions, a trespass and a gift. There's a contrast between the immediate results of their actions. One is one sin and judgment. The other then, and condemnation. The other is many sins, but there's just justification. And then, thirdly, the ultimate effects of their actions. We come again then to verse 17, and again it's a contrast. The contrast is the trespass of the one man and what comes through the one man, Jesus Christ. In the one case, then, death reigned through that one man. Because of that one man, Adam, then, death was on the throne, if you like. Whereas in the other case, people then, and it's interesting what he says, people reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So the much greater nature of what Christ has brought about is really emphasized here. If by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more Well, those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. One writer puts it this way. He says, formerly, death was our king. We were slaves under its totalitarian tyranny. Sin was the master, if you like. What Christ has done for us is not just to exchange death's kingdom for the much more gentle kingdom of life, while leaving us in the position of subjects. Instead, he delivers us from the rule of death so radically as to enable us to change places with it and rule over it or reign in life. We become kings. Now, that's what Christians are. We become kings, sharing the kingship of Christ with even death under our feet now and one day to be destroyed altogether. So it's an amazing contrast, isn't it? And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. So you've seen that there is a teaching here then that Adam is our representative, but also that Christ is our representative. And then we've seen that there's a contrast. On the one hand, there's sin or trespass, and then there's a gift. On the one hand, then there's condemnation, judgment and condemnation. But on the other, there is justification. And then there's this change then from the trespass of one man leading to death reigning to this situation where we reign, in life through Jesus Christ. And so then in the final verses, which we'll just look at briefly, verses 18 to 21, Paul comes back now to the connection. He comes back then to comparing Adam and Christ rather than contrasting them. And he says then, this is verse 18, he says, consequently, just as the result of one trespass, just as the result of Adam's one trespass then, was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness, Christ's act of righteousness by dying on the cross, was justification, being put right with God, that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. Then in verse 20, he says something about the law again. He says the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But then he closes by saying, this is a wonderful expression of Paul's, isn't it? Where sin increased then? Adam, he sinned and it spread then. It was a systemic spreading throughout the whole of mankind. Where has sin then increased? Grace, the undeserved kindness of God, increased all the more. All the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But I think we'll have to come back to these verses and explore them a little bit more thoroughly next week. But this leaves us with two obvious questions, doesn't it? It's one obvious question, really. But let me put it in terms of two questions. Am I in Adam? Am I in Adam? Is Adam my head? Well, if you're a human being, yes, isn't it? We all come from Adam. We may all look a little bit different to one another, but the fact is we come from Adam. I know people want to dispute that and say that life came in different places at different times. There's no reason to believe that. The Bible is very clear. Adam and Eve, that's where we all come from. And the sooner we accept that, then the more unity there will be in this world. And all the racism that we are so aware of will disappear overnight. There is only one human race. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to acknowledge that. But it means to say that when Adam fell, we all fell. We're all in trouble, aren't we? If you're a human being, you're in trouble. And we have to acknowledge that. So we're all in Adam. And so the second question is obvious, isn't it? Well, am I then in Christ? Am I in the last Adam? Is he my new head and my Lord? Well, if that is the case tonight, well, then you have hope, don't you? If you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're in that new humanity that He is forming, that there might be inhabitants then in the new heavens and the new earth, well, then you've got reason to be glad and to rejoice tonight, haven't you? But if not, if you're still in Adam, just in Adam, then you're still in your sins and you're still in death. Death reigns over you. Death can do what it likes with you. Death has got the power. And the only hope then for any one of us tonight is to be in Jesus Christ, to put our faith in Jesus Christ, to be joined to Jesus Christ by trusting in Him. We're joined to Adam already. Don't have to do anything about that. The moment you're conceived, the moment you're born, certainly, you are in Adam. You're a child of Adam, and you show it. We all show it, don't we, by the sinful way in which we behave. But what we need to be is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's possible then by trusting in Him. That's the only hope that there is for us. We need to hide in Him. We need to be found in Him, our living head. And I want to urge you tonight, you've heard me urge in different ways many, many times, but don't miss this opportunity. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and know the glory then of belonging to Him and all the blessings, the reign of grace that He brings about. Amen. Amen.